Doesn't look safe, does it? Good evening. If we've not yet met, my name's Aaron. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and I am particularly excited. I don't know if you've heard, but Christmas is just around the corner, and I absolutely love Christmas. It is my favourite time of the year, particularly here, because as you can hear, I'm from the UK, but here with the weather and Christmas together, it's just perfect. And as much as I enjoy Christmas now as an adult, I loved it even more when I was a kid. And I think that's in part because my birthday, and this is a hint for anyone who wants to get me a gift, my birthday is on Christmas Eve, so December the 24th. So what that means, when I was a child, it was kind of 48 hours of just mayhem. So eating chocolate, opening presents, playing games, eating more chocolate, opening more presents, and so on. And I do sometimes wonder if I missed the real meaning of Christmas, but for a 9, 10, 11-year-old boy, it was a lot of fun. That said, now, particularly as I get older, one of the best parts for Christmas for me is the lead up to it, when we're kind of anticipating its arrival. But as much as I enjoy this anticipation, as much as I enjoy this excitement, sometimes it feels, doesn't it, as though maybe it goes on just a little bit too long. Because, and there's danger now that I'm going to sound like a grumpy old man. I guess if the cap fits, wear it. But it kind of begins now in late October, doesn't it? And the supermarkets start putting out the festive goodies. And then Mariah Carey and Michael Bublé kind of rear their heads in early November. And then you kind of find yourself halfway through a chocolate advent calendar on the 2nd of December. And then a couple of days later, you're putting up the Christmas decorations. If, like my wife's family, you're from the Philippines, that would have probably been back in August. But for the rest of us, that's early December. And before you know it, you're kind of knee-deep in minced pies and mulled wine, just longing for the 25th of December, for Christmas Day. And again, maybe this is just me, but when Christmas Day finally comes, you're kind of over Christmas. You've got Christmas fatigue from all of the waiting. But tonight, though, what we're going to be thinking about, what we're going to be looking at, is what it must have been like for the people of Israel as they waited for the very first Christmas, as they waited for the birth of Jesus. Because we're going to look at four scriptures this evening from the Old Testament showing how they were waiting, how they were anticipating his arrival, not for 7, 8 weeks, but actually for thousands of years. So we're going to get started looking at the first promise of his arrival, which is back way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. So that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you haven't got your Bible, don't worry. You can read along on the screen. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, okay, so here we have the first prophecy of Jesus' coming. Like I say, way back in the opening book of the Bible, in Genesis. So up until this point, just for context, Adam and Eve, the first humans created by God, had lived in perfect harmony with him in the Garden of Eden. They'd enjoyed an intimate relationship with their creator, and they had everything, literally everything, they could possibly have wanted or needed. But then, and I'm sure we all know the story, but they were tempted by the serpent, they were tempted by Satan himself, and they chose to disobey God's command. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was this act of disobedience that introduced sin and introduced death into the world and into our very nature. And what this did is it fractured the perfect relationship that existed beforehand between God and man. Now, I think it's true to say that with the exception of the cross, where Jesus dealt with this sin, this is the most horrifying, high-impact moment in all of human history. Because God is holy, and God is just, which I think all of us want him to be, because the thought of an unholy and unjust God is terrifying. But because God is holy And because God is just, what that means is he cannot just pass over our sin. And when I say our sin, I mean my sin and I mean your sin. Justice has to be done. And we see in the book, and again, this is a passage that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. It tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, meaning the just price for Adam and Eve's sin in this early book of the Bible, the just price for our own sin is death. That means we're facing an eternity of separation from God, an eternity in hell. But mercifully, Romans does not just say the wages of sin is death. It then goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amidst this darkest of moments, where Adam and Eve have committed the first act of disobedience against God, amidst this moment, God did not abandon his creation. Instead, he made a promise, a promise and a prophecy that would set the stage for Christ's coming. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent. And what he's doing, he's issuing a curse and a promise. He is declaring that the offspring of the woman would ultimately defeat the serpent, would ultimately defeat sin and defeat death. This prophecy, of course, is pointing towards Jesus. This is the first gospel because he's talking about Jesus will crush Satan and will crush the power of sin through his death and his resurrection. This is the first promise of Christmas that God's people would have known in the Old Testament. The Savior was coming to defeat sin, to rid the world of evil and everything that was wrong around them. And what does that mean for us? Well, as we know, the Savior has come. His name is Jesus. Through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has fulfilled this promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, this might raise some questions in our minds, because if Jesus has defeated sin, if Jesus has defeated evil, then why do we see so much pain and suffering and evil still in the world around us? Why do we see injustice and corruption and disease and death if Christ, as we've said here, has defeated these things, if the victory has already been won? And this is an excellent question. It's the obvious question to that statement, to that declaration. And the answer lies in understanding that whilst Jesus has already defeated sin and evil, we are living in a time that is known as the already, but not yet. So what does this mean? Well, as I said, Jesus' death and resurrection has secured the ultimate victory. The power of sin has been broken, and Satan's authority has been completely shattered. As promised here in Genesis 3:15, we can confidently state that the serpent's head has been crushed. But the full and final removal of evil from this world hasn't taken place. So we're in a time of waiting, much like the people of Israel were as they waited for Jesus' first coming. We are waiting, as Joe said earlier, for his second coming, when he will return in glory, fully and finally defeating evil, and he'll establish its kingdom in its entirety. At that time, Jesus will make all things new. There will be no more sin, there will be no more evil, there will be no more suffering. But in the meantime, we live in this tension of now and not yet. Sin still exists. We still, and I'm sure we can all testify this, we still experience its effects. And this is where the really good news comes. Though we face the remnants of evil, we are no longer required to be slaves to them. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over sin in our lives today. And the brokenness that we see in the world around us, maybe the brokenness that often we feel that we live amongst. What these things do, they remind us that Jesus is coming again. He's promised that he's going to return and that he'll make everything right. So until that day, we live with hope, knowing that the battle is ongoing, but the war has most definitely been won. So Grace Church, as we anticipate Christmas, as we go through this Christmas season and we celebrate the first coming of Christ, let's remember that it's this same Jesus who came to defeat sin and death who will come back to finish what he's already started. He will fulfill this promise just as he fulfilled the promise of Christmas. And listen to this part, because this part is absolutely crucial. If we are trusting in him as our Lord and our Savior, as the one who defeats sin for us, then we can live in the light of this victory here and now, even as we wait for its full manifestation. The darkness cannot win because the light has already come, and he will come again to finish his work. This is truly good news. This is the gospel. Okay, let's move to our second of four scriptures. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this prophecy was originally spoken to King Ahaz. He was the king of Judah, and it was time for King Ahaz and for the people of Judah of fear and crisis, because Ahaz was facing the threat of invasion, but instead of trusting God, he was looking to human solutions. Yet God, through Isaiah, here gave a sign both to Ahaz but also to all of God's people. And in the immediate context, to King Ahaz and the people of Judah, he was reassuring them that God was with them and would preserve his people. But this prophecy was not only about the time of King Ahaz. Rather, this prophecy is pointing forward to the ultimate fulfillment that is found in the birth of Jesus, which is, of course, what we're celebrating at Christmas time. And the beautiful thing, the name that Isaiah uses for this son is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us, which is precisely what we're celebrating at Christmas. God stepping into our world, God taking on human flesh, and God dwelling amongst us. And of course, this prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment in the miraculous birth of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. In his coming, God came to live amongst us, to experience temptation yet never sin, and thereby provide a way back to him. This prophecy was written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, yet by him and in him, it was fulfilled to the very letter. And we should not let the wonder of this pass us by. We often read these Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and we think of it all in the past. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So what that tells us is that God is sovereign over all things, right down to the fact that he, at the beginning of time, ordained Jesus, God himself, to be born of a virgin so that he could dwell amongst us. But his sovereignty doesn't just stop there. God is sovereign over every single aspect of every single one of our lives, which in some ways I think can be quite confusing and perhaps even upsetting, because things happen to us. Things happen to those around us, to people we love, to ourselves, that we just cannot square with a good and loving God. So we think, well, if God is sovereign, then why is this happening to me? Until, of course, what we see in this prophecy is also that God is always faithful to his promises. Hundreds of years before it happened, Jesus' birth was promised in great detail, and it came to pass. And of course, Jesus' life and death came with a second promise, that all who believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. Because he did what we were unable to do. He dealt with sin. He paid for our sin on the cross. Jesus fulfilled this promise that he makes here in Isaiah. and he gave his own life to offer us an eternity of security and joy in his presence. So we know that in spite of our past, our present, or our future circumstances, no matter how difficult today or tomorrow is, Jesus can be trusted. No matter how much pain we are going through, Jesus fulfilling these prophecies tells us that he can be trusted, because he is a love, he is a God, he is love, he is God who is love, and who loves us so much that he was willing to experience life and temptation and everything and death, ultimately, separation from the Father, in order that we would be able to be with him in eternity. He is a God who always comes good on his promises. And as we read in this prophecy, we are also reminded of the hope that comes with the birth of Christ. The same God who fulfilled this promise is with us today. As I said, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. So when life feels overwhelming, when it seems, as it sometimes does, as though maybe we're throwing our prayers into the air, we know actually that God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And that is a promise that we can cling to. God is with you. And the name Emmanuel, it's not just a kind of historical fact or a theological concept, kind of just an abstract saying, but actually it's a living reality that began with Jesus and continues with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He walked with us, sharing our joys, sharing our sorrows, and he ultimately laid his life down in order that we could know him for our salvation. But he did not leave us alone. After Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is God's presence with us, guiding us, comforting us, and empowering us to live out our faith. This means that God with us is not a phrase that is confined to the past. It is our present and our future reality, especially eternity, when we will be with him forever. Through the Holy Spirit now, we experience the ongoing presence of God in our daily lives. He is our helper, he is our advocate, and he is our source of strength. So as we celebrate the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the birth of Jesus, let us embrace the continual fulfillment of God's promise that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that he is with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, now and always. He stepped into history. He entered the messiness of our lives so that we could know him personally. And this very same God is faithful to keep all of his promises to us. Okay, we're going to stay in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to move forward a couple of chapters. So if we could move to Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to first read verses 1 and 2 for context, and then we're going to jump forward and read verses 6 and 7. So firstly, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them he has shone. And then jumping forward, let's read verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So again, it is thought that this portion of scripture was written by Isaiah during King Ahaz's time. And as we can see, it was during a time of great darkness for the people of Israel. But then there is this promise that there will be a child to illuminate the darkness. And that child there would be a light to illuminate the darkness. That light would come as the child, of course, who is Jesus. And the government will be on his shoulders. That is, Jesus will rule over all things. And when we read these kind of incredible names that are given to Jesus, and when we read these names, it kind of makes us realize just why the people of the Old Testament were so excited that their Messiah was coming. Because the names that he had given, firstly, he's described as our wonderful counselor, the one in whom we can find wisdom and guidance. We see this across all the pages of Scripture, and indeed we see this most clearly in the New Testament as Jesus fulfills this promise, being born in Bethlehem, living his life in a manner that displays this perfectly. To such an extent, even his enemies were amazed by his wisdom. I love the story in Matthew 22. We'll just read it. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, where the Pharisees tried to trap him. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now the Pharisees, anybody who's read any of the New Testament will know, they saw themselves as kind of the wisest of the wise, and they really thought that they had Jesus with this one. Because if Jesus said, "Well, don't pay your taxes," then of course they would accuse him of a kind of insurrection against Rome. But if he said, "Well, pay your taxes," then he would have been accused of favoring Rome and actually maybe being against his own people, undermining his own messianic claims, because many of his disciples understood that he was there to overthrow Rome. But Jesus didn't fall into either of these traps. Instead, he gave them this answer, which caused the Pharisees, the wisest of the wise, to marvel and ultimately to go away. And again, we too have access to Jesus's wisdom. We have access to Jesus's wisdom, firstly through the Bible, through the pages of Scripture, but also we have access to Jesus's wisdom through the Holy Spirit, who, as we've seen, dwells within us. And another name that is used for Jesus here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, is Jesus is called the Mighty God, which I think affirms for sure that he is fully divine. The baby whose birth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago that we celebrate was, of course, undoubtedly a man. This is demonstrated by the fact that he was born, he lived, he suffered, he died. They are the things that happen to men. But he was and he is also God, fully divine, mighty, and powerful, far greater than our greatest enemies. There is nothing that is out of his reach. And I think at Christmas time, the temptation can be numbed to this fact. We can easily get wrapped up by the food and the gifts, by the decorations, by the holidays, and it blinds us to this, which I think is the most incredible truth. The greatest Christmas gift is that God has given us himself. Nothing else could come close, because God is over and sovereign over all things. So where we lose sight of this, we need to shift our focus and see that Jesus is God. And he loves us so much that he gave up the privileges of divinity in order to call us to himself. There is no more humbling fact than this. Jesus is then described in this passage as the everlasting Father. And this is maybe slightly more confusing title, because I think you can read this and go, well, hang on, isn't, I thought Jesus was the Son and God the Father was the Father. So kind of what's going on here? Which is true. Jesus in the Trinity is the Son. But this description of Father, which is clearly attributed to Jesus because it's talking about the child and the Son who is giving, this description of Jesus as the Father in this context, I think what Isaiah is saying is that Jesus is the protector of his family. He cares for his people in the same way that a father should do. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So here he attributes to himself a fatherly role in the sense that he is a source of eternal life and care for his people. It's similar in Matthew 23 and Luke 13, where Jesus describes himself as like a mother hen with a desire to gather her brood under his wings. Neither of these things contradict the fact that Jesus is the Son in the sense of his role in the Trinity, but rather describing it here as the everlasting Father is emphasizing Jesus' eternal care and protection for his people. Which, given that he is also the mighty God, as he's previously been described, should fill us with awe and wonder and a sense of security. And then we have the fourth description here of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And this is a significant name that speaks to the heart of Jesus' mission. And I think we can hear the term Prince of Peace, and it kind of conjures up images of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But I don't think this is the image that Isaiah is going for here in conveying this title. Rather, the image Isaiah is going for is his declaration that Jesus has the power to bring about peace in its fullest sense. In the time of Isaiah, Israel was caught in the turmoil of war, and a war so horrific that hopefully none of us have ever experienced, suffering under foreign oppression, and they were yearning for peace. They were desperate for a ruler that was strong enough to bring about peace. A lasting peace, a peace, though, that would extend beyond kind of political stability, beyond mere ceasefires between nations. What they were longing for, what we all ultimately long for, is a peace that goes deeper, a peace that reaches into our very souls, a peace that mends brokenness and reconciles us. The peace that Isaiah is speaking of here is not merely a peace that comes about through the absence of conflict. It is far greater than this. The peace that Jesus offers us is the presence of wholeness, the presence of restoration, and a right relationship. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, that has the idea of completeness and fulfillment. It's the peace that restores the broken, the peace that makes us whole again. This peace doesn't come merely from the absence of enemies, but it comes from the presence of Jesus, the presence of the Prince of Peace himself. But what does this mean for us living in a world that is still marked by conflict and division and heartbreak? Well, it means that as we wait for the fullness of peace in the new heavens and the new earth, we experience a taste of it now. Through Christ's first coming, we have peace with God, as Paul writes in Romans 5, chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility between humanity and God, a hostility that began, as we've seen in the Garden of Eden, has been dealt with for once and for all through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This peace also extends in our relationships to one another. Jesus came to break down the walls of hostility that divide us, whether they are racial, whether they are based on the political parties that we support, whether they're cultural. These walls are to come down. Ephesians 2:14 tells us this. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So while we wait, while we long for a time that Jesus comes back, that he returns to bring complete peace to the world, we are called today to live as people of peace. As followers of the Prince of Peace, we are called to be peacemakers in a world of conflict. And we bring peace not through political power or through military might, but through the presence of Christ in our lives and through the message of reconciliation that we proclaim. As we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace this Christmas, it's a difficult one to keep saying, peace and Christmas, let's remember that peace is not just a concept. Peace is a person. Jesus is our peace. And through him, we can experience the peace that God, the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds. And as we wait for the day when his peace will fill the earth, we are called to be instruments of peace wherever we go. I should have proofread how many times I said peace in that section. Okay, let's look at our fourth Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' birth, which is going to be from the book of Jeremiah. So we're at chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, in this prophecy, God declares the coming of a righteous king, a ruler who will reign with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. Now, at a time when, again, Israel and Judah are in turmoil, there's a definite pattern there, isn't there? This promise would have been a ray of hope for them. God was pointing to a future time when a righteous king would lead his people and he would bring them the security and the peace that they so desperately yearned for. The promise of this king is fulfilled in Jesus. As a descendant of David, Jesus embodies the righteous branch, the king who would reign wisely. In his first coming, Jesus inaugurated his reign and his kingdom continues to grow today. Jesus not only reigns as king, but he is the one who brings salvation, peace, and security. Again, not through political power, not through military might, but through his perfect justice and righteousness. So again, what does that mean for us today? It means that the king that we celebrate at Christmas is not a baby in a manger, not just a baby in a manger, but he is the Lord of all creation, the one who reigns with righteousness and justice. His kingdom is one that will never end, and his reign brings total stability. And it is in him that we find our security, knowing that he is our righteousness. Because mercifully, it is not based on our own efforts. Mercifully, it is based on Jesus's finished work. And this passage kind of ties together all of the prophecies that we've looked at today, because this prophecy means that we can trust that we will receive all of the promises made by God, because they are not sealed by our righteousness, but rather they are sealed by his righteousness. If we are trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can have full assurance of our salvation, of the salvation that comes through that baby who was born at Christmas time over two millennia ago, because that baby fulfilled all righteousness in his life. And he took our sin and he nailed it to the cross. And in return, he offers us this very righteousness. It says he is our righteousness, and this is the perfect gift paid for by his blood. So as we look at these prophecies, each one speaking to the hope, the longing, and the expectation of God's people, we can't help but marvel at the significance of Jesus' birth. Thousands of years ago, before that night in Bethlehem, the scriptures were already painting a picture of the Savior who had come to bring light into a dark world, to be a king who would reign with righteousness and justice and to fulfill the promises made to God's people. In Genesis 3:15, God spoke the first promise of a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, the enemy, and bring victory over sin and death. That promise began to take shape through the centuries as God's people waited and hoped. And then in Isaiah 7, verse 14, the sign of the virgin birth was given, a miraculous birth that would point to the uniqueness of our Saviour. A child born, yes, but a child like no other. Emmanuel, God with us. And then we read it in Genesis, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, of the great light that would come to those who walked in darkness. That light being the person of Jesus Christ. He is the light that pierced the darkness of the world and continues to shine today. And in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we hear of the promised righteous king, the branch from David's line who would bring peace, salvation, and safety to his people. A king who is a fulfillment of all the promises made throughout the Old Testament. So when we look at the birth of Jesus, we aren't just celebrating the arrival of a baby, as amazing a thing as that is, but we are celebrating the fulfillment of God's promises, a baby born in the humblest of circumstances, yet carrying the weight of all history on his shoulders. This is the moment that darkness began to break. This is the moment that history changed forever. The light that was promised in Isaiah 9 shone brightly that night, and it continues to shine today, piercing through the darkness in our lives, bringing peace and hope and salvation. Jesus' birth wasn't just a sweet nativity scene. It was the dawning of a new era, a reign that includes you and me, a king born in a manger, yet destined to reign forever. A Savior promised long ago, who came to rescue us from sin and death. The King of Glory, who would one day return to rule with justice and righteousness. So as we approach Christmas this year, let's remember we are not just marking the birth of a baby. We are marking the arrival of the Savior of the world, piercing through darkness and bringing light. The one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He came to make all things new, to bring hope into the despair, and to bring joy where there is sorrow. And this is not just a story from a long time ago. This is our story. Jesus came for us. He came for you, and he came for me. In his birth, we find the promise of new beginnings, of a future filled with hope and with peace. So let's rejoice with great joy, for the Savior is born. Let's celebrate his birth, not just as a historical event, but as a present reality, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let this Christmas be a reminder that we are part of his great story that began with those prophecies and was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. And let's pray that he will fill our hearts, and may we, like those who waited for him so long ago, eagerly and earnestly anticipate the day when he returns to make all things right. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God of promise, a God of covenant who has made promises to us. And as we look at these fulfilled Old Testament promises that you made, Lord, through your birth 2,000 years ago, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with a renewed vigor and love for you. Help us, Lord, to trust that you will fulfill all of your promises to us. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would give us assurance as we trust in you as our Lord and Savior. You would give us assurance of your promise of an eternity spent in peace with you. And Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to see and to know and to trust you better. Help us, Lord, to bring you glory as we experience and we worship you over this Christmas period. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.